Psalm chapter 23, we're going to start our series by reading this psalm together. So Psalm chapter 23, if you have a Bible, open it up and turn there. I always encourage you to bring your Bibles to City Church. There's something about having the hard copy of the Bible in your hand. If you do not own one, we will give you one. But we will put the words up on the screen for those of you that are depending on Sky Bible. So we're going to read Psalm chapter 23 together. We'll probably do this each week of the series, so hopefully by the end you will have memorized it. It may require you some extra effort during the week on your part, but let's read this awesome and incredible psalm together, Psalm chapter 23. We don't normally do this, but for this psalm, why don't we stand together for the reading of God's word today to honor God and his word. Psalm chapter 23, let's read this together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God honor the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is obviously one of the most recognized and beautiful and quoted psalms in all of the Bible. What I've noticed about Psalm 23 is it also has kind of this cultural presence. You find it in a lot of different places. You find it in literature. You find it in discourses. You find it in classical music, in modern music. You find it in art, on film, and literature. A few of the more famous places it showed up recently, at Whitney Houston's funeral, Psalm 23 was read. And George Bush's post 9/11 remarks, he read Psalm chapter 23 in the famous film Titanic. As the ship was going down, for those of you that are Titanic fans, remember what happened? The priest read Psalm chapter 23. For those of you on Father's Day who are manly men, you can also find Psalm 23 in Rooster Cogburn, played by John Wayne. I almost said James Wayne. Does that disqualify from manhood? You find it in Pale Rider with Clint Eastwood. You find it in Jarhead, which is a movie about Marines. So it's everywhere. It's in music. It's in classical music. You find Psalm 23 in Bach. You find Psalm 23 in Coolio. I told you, classical music. Coolio, it's found in The Grateful Dead. Tupac wrote about Psalm 23, as well as Pink Floyd and even Megadeth. Eric, Psalm 23. So if you, Psalm 23. Eric sent me a song this week by Stryper. Remember Stryper? Are they like an 80-year-old Christian band at this point? They just did a new album. New album by old people. They did a new album that includes Psalm chapter 23, so it is everywhere. Why is this psalm so popular? Well, I think the eloquent symbolism of the psalm offers comfort, right? We find it a lot of times at the end of life. Someone is in control over death. That brings comfort. It's also popular because it provides confidence. Confidence in the nearness of God, the control of God, especially in the valley of the shadow of death, the unknown. Here's the danger of Psalm 23. The danger is it becomes cliche to us. It's a psalm that we put on placards and pictures and tombstones, and it kind of stays there. And there's a strong possibility that you will live and die without meeting an actual shepherd. All right? Has anyone ever met an actual shepherd? There's a strong possibility. Don Beach has met a shepherd. That doesn't surprise me. In Colorado? Yeah, there's shepherds there. There's a strong possibility most of us will live and die without meeting a shepherd, so it kind of feels disremoved. Sheep. I mean, sheep for us are removed to kind of fairy tales and nursery rhymes in particular. One of the first animal sounds we ever taught Levi is, what does the sheep say? bah. And I think that we made a fatal mistake doing that, because really the only thing he has said since then is bah. If you ever hang out with Levi, he's full of bahs. I think it's because we taught him what the sheep says, bah. And so now that's the only thing, everything is bah for Levi. Bah, 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 bah. We found a turtle in the yard this week and brought it in the house, and I guarantee you said 1,000 bahs in a 30-second window. Bah, 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 bah. In his mind, he knew everything he was saying, but for us, it just came out bah. That's kind of our relationship with sheep. There are nursery rhymes. We have Mary and little Bo Peep, who lost her sheep somewhere and didn't know where to find him. But if you leave him alone, he will come home bringing or wagging or something his tail behind him. I'm not sure that's the case, but if you lose a sheep, you usually have to go after it. But in little Bo Peep's case, her sheep would come home happy. Mary had a lamb that she took to school, right? It was against the rules. But she took it to school anyways. Rebel, nursery rhyme rebellion right there. But sheep are usually confined to that world for us. And so this psalm can be very removed from everyday life. The images of Psalm 23 of green pastures and still waters and a rod and a staff and anointing oil, these things seem very distant from our world of SUVs and PS4s and ball games and iPhones and fast food and constant access. I mean, it seems very distant from the world in which we live. But what we're going to discover in Psalm 23 is that this is not a psalm just for funerals and death. This is a psalm for the living. It's a psalm for the everyday, for the here and now, that it should not be neglected to endings. I mean, almost every funeral that you'll go to, particularly a funeral of a believer in Christ who has passed away, some reference or the psalm will be read. And we have a tendency to kind of relegate it to the ending of life. But don't we have a kind of a tendency to do that with God anyway? Like with God, we either confine him to the beginning of something, like the prayer, an inaugural prayer, or the launching of a business, or a new home, or even before we commence to eat, we offer our prayers to God at the beginning, and then we kind of confine God to the end of life when we need comfort or when death enters the picture. We have a tendency to kind of confine death or God to the beginning and endings of life anyway. But what we find in Psalm 23 is a song for the everyday. It happens in the everyday of life, the valley of life. Psalm 23 takes place in the valley, between the mountains, on the stage of everyday life. Even the text itself is positioned in the book of Psalms between two mountaintops. Psalm 22 is a reference to Mount Calvary. It's a prophetic psalm that talks about the words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a reference to what Jesus would speak from the cross. And so we have Mount Calvary in Psalm 22. And then in Psalm 24, we kind of have Mount Zion, the end of life. We have the King of Glory in Psalm 24. So Mount Calvary, the crucifixion of Christ, and the glorification of Jesus in Psalm 24. And in between these two mountains, these prophetic mountains, the crucifixion of Jesus, the ultimate reign of God, we have life in the valley, life in the everyday. Psalm 23. So for the next few weeks, we're going to kind of do a slow dance with this beautiful psalm and kind of peel back the layers of it to really help us understand what it means to, I believe, what the psalm teaches, to have a healthy soul. To have a healthy soul as we live in the rhythm of everyday life in the valley. Now, if you know anything about Psalm 23, you know the context was written by David, who grew up as a shepherd. So he kind of understands the metaphor of Psalm chapter 23. He knows that it's a shepherd's job to care for the sheep, to provide for the sheep, to keep them nourished, to lead them, to protect them. I mean, we'll see in the next few weeks as we peel back what it means to be a sheep. Now, that sheep are very vulnerable. They're not smart. They're very helpless. They're very dependent. They require a shepherd to live. Sheep are dependent on a shepherd to survive. Remember what happened with David? Like, he had to fight off, long before Goliath, just as a shepherd boy, a teenager, he had to fight off a lion and a bear to protect his sheep. That's like the job of a shepherd. I can't put that in my context. I'm thinking like sheep, lion, bear, Devin, like, there's something in this equation that doesn't fit. I think I'll just remove myself from the picture and go the other way. I'm not really ready to tackle a lion and bear for what is, in my mind, a helpless, dumb creature that is probably going to turn into lamb chops anyway. And so, but David's job was protect the sheep, to guard the sheep, to watch over the sheep. So he understood Psalm 23 and the relevance of it. But beyond that, David lived life in the valley, didn't he? Like, if you think about the life of David, you think about that David needed protection. Like, his life was constantly being threatened. David needed guidance. David needed nourishment from the Lord. And so Psalm 23 is written from the point of view, the perspective of the sheep. David doesn't write Psalm 23 from the perspective of the shepherd. He writes it from the perspective of the sheep who need a shepherd to protect, guide, lead them. What does that tell us? It tells us that David understood, even though he was an experienced shepherd, even though he was the king of Israel, David recognized that there was a greater king, a greater shepherd than he was. That he, the king of Israel, was a sheep. That he, an experienced shepherd, was actually a sheep when it comes to life following God. That he needed a shepherd. And so he gives us Psalm 23. Now we're going to kind of, again, walk through this, crawl through this together. David starts the psalm with a name, right? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He starts with the name, the Lord. Now that word Lord is the translation of the word Yahweh. You've probably heard the name Yahweh. Names are important. In this case, he uses the name Yahweh in the Hebrew language. My name, Devin, means poet. I know you're not surprised. I know you probably thought it meant comedian, but it really means poet. The name Ashley means lives in the ash tree grove. Aw. What are you, live in Middle Earth? What are you, a hobbit? Lives in the ash tree grove. What's going on with that? The name Ross means man who runs for no reason. Did you know that? Names are important. Now, sometimes it gets lost. I heard about this Indian chief whose son wondered how he got his name. And so he comes to him and says, Dad, where'd name come from? And the chief said, first thing dad sees that when child born, dad names. Sister, frolicking fawn. Brother, running bear. Why you ask these questions, puking dog? Names are important. Sometimes I have to pause and just let the laughter die because it can be overwhelming. You won't hear the next few things I say. Names are important. And the name that David uses here is the name Yahweh. Now, there's multiple names for God in the Old Testament. Sometimes we do not get that in our English translations. Miss Dixie Anderson brought me a Hebrew Bible today because she doesn't want to read Hebrew, and neither do I, if I'm being honest, but it's cool that she gave it to me. But she brought me a Hebrew Bible, and in the Hebrew Bible, there's a lot of names for God. Some of them you've probably heard. Jehovah Jireh is a name in the Old Testament that means God provides. Jehovah Rapha means God heals. El Shaddai means Lord Almighty. Isn't that an Amy Grant song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Elohim means God creator. Adonai means he is Lord. But David chooses the name Yahweh. Now, God's name Yahweh is his name of intimacy, is his name of covenant keeping, that he is a covenant keeping God. That's what Yahweh means. When God's people were resting in who God was and his promises, they often refer to the name Yahweh, because the name Yahweh means covenant keeping God. It's a name of intimacy, of familiarity, a personal God. And so David starts with a personal God. The Lord, he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. He starts with God as kind of this objective center of the entire psalm, that God is this high and exalted figure. Now, this is very common for David. As he writes about God, he often places God on this pedestal, this high and exalted status. It's very common for David to start with God as this high exalted being. And that's what he does here. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. God is a high and exalted God. He is a covenant-keeping God. But then David makes a dramatic turn in the psalm. The Lord is, he says. That word is a current word. It's not the Lord was, which is a very common thing in Hebrew literature. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who did all of these things in our past, who brought us out of Egypt. It's very common to refer to God in the past tense, that he was the God who did these things, who was. But David doesn't go past tense, does he? The Lord is my shepherd. He doesn't go future. He doesn't say the Lord will be, shall be these things for me. David's current with this. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a currency, a current God, a relevant God in everyday life. God, the Lord is my shepherd. He's in the now. He's not just the God of the past or the future. He is the God of the present. The Lord is, and then he makes even a more dramatic turn as he says, the Lord is my shepherd, my shepherd, my shepherd. This is extremely uncommon for a Jew to refer to God in these type of personal terms. If you read Jewish literature, it's a lot of ours, a lot of their. A lot of plural words that mean he's the God of us. But very infrequently do you hear a Hebrew writer refer to God this personally. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. There's intimacy. He's a personal God. This God of the universe, Yahweh God, this high and exalted God of the universe and everything that represents, right? The bigness of God, this God, Yahweh God, this creator God, this God who spoke the world into existence, this God who upholds everything by his spoken word, this God who is in control, who knows everything and sees everything, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is everywhere, this high and exalted, really big God is my shepherd. There's an intimacy, a personal God. This word my implies possession. It implies ownership. Like not in a selfish kind of way, not in a like it's mine kind of way. We have friends visiting with us today, Nick and Tracy Shacklett, who are here, and their son is a few months older than Levi. And so they were hanging out together yesterday evening, and they are both in that stage where, like, that's mine. Like, right, get your hands off my toy. Like, that's mine. And so it's a lot of mine. It's like my toy and my blanket and my daddy and a lot of my's going on because that's natural. But I'm not talking about my in a selfish kind of way. I'm talking about my in like a confidence kind of way. He is my God. Like, you get that. If you're a parent, you get that. Like, when that baby is born, that's my kid. Like, that baby can be the ugliest kid on the planet, if we're being honest. But that's my kid. One of my kids was a lot uglier than the rest of them. Let's just be honest. One of them was a lot uglier than the other ones. And the kid that was the ugliest kid was, I'm just kidding. Like, I'm not going to, I'm joking. All my kids were awesome and beautiful. None of them were ugly. You know why? Because they were my kids. They might have been ugly, but I didn't see any of my kids as ugly. I saw my kid, like, how can a kid be this beautiful? Like, this is like, get the cameras out. Like, this kid needs to be on a magazine cover. Like, this is a model child. Why are you looking at me? Every parent in here has thought that. My kid could be a model. Are you kidding me? Your kid is ugly. Like, stop. But it's my kid, right? It's my child. So they're beautiful. They're my kid. When I got my first car, I was 15 when my dad brought home a 1977 green Toyota Celica GT hatchback. Oh, my. Like, I still wish I had that car. But it was, did I say green. Like, it looked like something like vomited it out onto the road, like a puke green car. Ugliest car you can imagine. Very quick, kind of sporty, but green, like ugly green. But that car was beautiful to me. You know why? Because it was my car. It was my car. It wasn't a Corvette. It wasn't all these things, but it was my car. There was an ownership there, a confidence there. And when David speaks of the shepherd, he speaks in those terms of intimacy, of personal, of ownership. He is my shepherd. David says with absolute confidence, the Lord is my shepherd. It's personal, it's intimate, it's close. He is my shepherd. I am his. I'm not just a statistic. I'm not just a number in the midst of the crowd. There's intimacy. There's comfort and confidence in the shepherd because he is my shepherd. Now, some of you need to hear me say this today, especially on Father's Day. This comfort and confidence that our Heavenly Father provides means he's not walking out on you. Do you hear me? He's not walking out on you. He's not abandoning you. Some of you grew up in situations where you feel forsaken and you feel abandoned and you feel left. Someone walked out on you. May have been a father, may have been a mother, may have been a spouse, may have been a friend, may have been someone that you valued and looked up to, and you feel forsaken and you feel abandoned and you feel left behind. God's not walking out on you. He is a personal God. The Lord is my shepherd. The flip side is, some of you have walked out. Some of you have wandered. Some of you have drifted. My heart is prone to wander. The song says that our hearts are prone to wander. Some of us have been the forsaker, the one who has abandoned other people. And we need to hear of that personal, intimate God today. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not going to forsake you. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to walk out on you. Some of you have your guard up because you're afraid because someone close has walked out on you before. And so you keep yourself at a distance. You keep yourself guarded. I want to hear me say today, the Lord will not walk out on you. Max, you need help getting out of that door. Somebody can help him get out. I can see every eye going over there. Do I need to back up? There we go. What was I talking about? He's not going walking out. I was talking about walking. Living illustration. The Lord is my shepherd. God's not walking out on me today. God's not walking out on you today. God's not forsaking you today. His love is unconditional. It's unending. God will not forsake you. What an awesome promise. What an awesome idea. Jesus emphasized this in the New Testament, didn't he? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You ever felt forsaken? You ever felt left behind? You ever felt abandoned? A few weekends ago, we went over and visited with my now 94-year-old grandmother who lives in an assisted living facility and has dementia and can't remember a lot. And one of the things that she does remember is my grandfather, who's been gone about 10 years, very current to her, like, his name was Lin Yu. He's like, where is Lin Yu, and when's he coming to get me? And still, in her mind, very real. And one of the first times, this very strong Southern lady, one of the first times I've ever seen her completely break down was recently. She started just sobbing over this. Like, she feels left. She feels behind. She feels like, why did he go on and I'm left here? And like, as a grandson, I just like had to walk away. Like, I can't take this. But you want to say, and even though she can't mentally comprehend it, like, Mama, you haven't been forsaken. Like, I know you feel forsaken and abandoned and left behind. But how do you communicate that to someone whose mind has left them, right? So, the concept was so real to me in that moment that so many people, no matter if they're because of dementia or the circumstances of life, they just feel left behind and forsaken and abandoned and alone. And David reminds us, the Lord is my shepherd. He's here. He's my shepherd. He's current. He's present. He hasn't left. He hasn't forsaken. His love is real. His love will pursue. His love is there. His love is evident. And we must cling to him, not keep him at arm's distance because we've been hurt. God is not a promise breaker. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, the implication here of Psalm 23, the promise of this psalm, is that these are people who follow the shepherd. They are known by the shepherd. Let me jump to Jesus here. John chapter 10, Jesus picks up on this theme. We'll get to John 10 at some point in the Belief Project. We're about, I don't know, three or four chapters away from it. So in a few years or decades, we'll be in John 10. But John chapter 10, this is what Jesus says, John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. You hear the intimacy of that? I know my own, and my own know me. It's a personal relationship. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 25 of John 10, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you hear the intimacy of the words of Jesus when he's talking about that he is the shepherd and that we are his sheep? That he owns us, that he knows us, that he calls us by name. And if you heard the promise there, no one is able to take them out of the Father's hand. You know who's included in no one? Me. That even when I drift and wander from the Father, that his love is unending, that it never ends, that he is the God who pursues. He's the God who goes after lost sheep. He is the God who knows us by name and calls us. And so the implication of this psalm is those who are the sheep know the shepherd. He is my shepherd. What we're talking about from John 10 and from Psalm 23 is an authentic experience with the good shepherd. It is a relationship with the shepherd. Because sin disallows intimacy with a holy God. But in the gospel, the shepherd, did you hear in John 10? In the gospel, the shepherd does what? He lays down his life in order to redeem the broken relationship. That's why Jesus is the greater shepherd. That's why Jesus is greater than David. That's why David writes this psalm from the perspective and point of view of the sheep, not the shepherd. Because Jesus is the greater shepherd who not only is willing to stand between the sheep and the lion and the bear, but he is the shepherd who is willing to lay down his own life so that the sheep might live. He's not just the shepherd who fights off the bear. He's not just the shepherd who fights off the lion. He is the shepherd who dies on behalf of the sheep so that they might live. He is the greater and better and bigger shepherd, and he is my shepherd. I know them by name. I call them and they follow. No one is able to take them away. That's a personal guarantee from God. That's why all of this that we're talking about, it's about the shepherd. It's not about the sheep. Like we like to make it about the sheep, don't we? We like to make it about us, but it's not about us. It's about the shepherd. It's about worshiping the shepherd. It's about the Lord is my shepherd. It is about he is in control. We are not. And then look at how this amazing truth, the Lord is my shepherd, look how it impacts the point of view of the sheep. That next phrase, I shall not want. I shall not want. Like, what are we talking about? No more wants. Like, what is that about? Like, we are good at want, aren't we? Like, we're good at it. Like, we're experts at want. We're experts at wanting things. It's a very common phrase that we use. Like, as a husband, it's very common for me, if we're going to go somewhere to eat, to say, well, what do you want to eat? Like, don't even ask that question, right? It's like the wrong question, because the answer is going to be like, I don't care, until we go somewhere to eat. And then suddenly she cares. You said in the car you didn't care, but now you care. I'm just kidding, babe. I'm talking about the kids. What do you want to eat? We're people of want. Like, we use these, we use this phrase all the time. What do you want to eat? What do you want to wear? Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? Here's a bad one. What do you want to watch? What? Like, we call it a remote control. I get like that the wrong phrase. We shouldn't be using, like, remote control. You know what that implies? Like, one person controls it, and no one else does. Like, I've got the remote, I'm in control. You watch what I want to watch. I'm holding the remote. Control. Like, we need to change the name. Maybe we should call it the box. Like, that seems like a good option. Instead of remote control, we should just call it the box. All in favor of the box? Babe, no one's in favor of the box. Ashley grew up calling a remote control a box. Don't know where it came from, why. I've never met another living person that calls a remote control a box. And being the gracious, loving, Jesus-loving husband that I am, back when we first got married, she'd be like, hand me the box. I'd be like, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, hand me the box? Like, what do you, like Amazon? Like, hand me the box? I knew what she was talking about, but just to make my point, because I'm so Jesus approach to our marriage, it'd be like, I'm not, when you call it the remote, then I'll hand you the remote. I'm just kidding. I didn't do those things. You would win every time. We're good at wants. I told you Levi's big word is bah, bah. And he's figured out that bah is a want word. Like, bah. Like, if, when now when he wants us to do something, it's bah, bah. He does his hand like this. Like, follow me. Like, come on. Like, and then he'll look like you're not following. Like, don't you know what this means? This means, like, come with me. Bah. Or he'll sit down at his tiny little table with tiny little chairs. And he'll be like, Daddy, bah, 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 bah. And he'll start slapping the tiny little chair that I should not be sitting in, or it will not exist any longer. But that's what he wants. He's a kid of want. He grows up with a natural want. I want things. So when the psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, what does David mean? Here's what David means. He means I'm not left wanting. I like how John Piper explains this. Piper says that what this phrase means is, I do not lack anything that the shepherd knows is good for me. I like that. I do not lack or want anything in life that the shepherd knows is good for me. Goes back to Jesus' words. I am the, what was his adjective there? What was his phrase? I am the good shepherd. We don't have to roll the dice on what the shepherd wants. If it's good for me, if it's best for me, if it's what as a sheep is absolutely best for me, because in his very nature, who he is as the shepherd, he is a good shepherd. So whatever comes in your life, it may not appear good to you because we can't see the big picture, can we? It may not feel very good in the moment, but I can rest assured as I follow the shepherd that whatever life brings me, that the shepherd is in control, and what is happening in my life is good. It is best for me even when I can't feel it. And that's what David says. He is the shepherd I shall not want. He's a good shepherd. It doesn't mean I never have wants and desires, but it means that the shepherd is really all I truly need, because he knows what is best for me and he will provide it for me. There's a Sunday school teacher, I was asking her 4 and 5 year old kids, like, is there anyone that could quote Psalm 23? And this little girl emphatically raises her hand. I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. The teacher kind of looked with skepticism, like, can she really quote Psalm 23? But she wanted to give the girl an opportunity and not stifle her excitement. And so she said, you quote Psalm 23, little Susie. And little Susie jumped up, and she got everyone quiet and got everyone's attention and said, the Lord is my shepherd. He is all I want. And took a bow and sat down. She kind of missed the exact phrase, but she got the gist of the psalm. He is all I want. Didn't that capture the heart of this passage? that there is a contentment in the care of the shepherd. Man, we live in a culture of want. We are a people of want. There's dissatisfaction and discontentment are a way of life. There's a gravestone in England that reads, "She died for want of things." And there's a gravestone beside it that reads, "He died trying to give them to her." A culture of want. And in our prison of want, we always desire bigger and nicer and faster and thinner and fancier. And if our contentment hinges on something that we deposit or drive or drink or decorate or digest, then we are slaves to want. A 14-year-old boy wrote this little poem that became extremely viral and famous just a couple of years ago. Here was his words. "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holidays. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. Then my life was over, and I never got what I wanted." We tend to live life that way, in the prison of want. And the simplicity of the opening phrase of Psalm 23 announces what you have in the shepherd is greater than what you do not have in life. What you have in the shepherd is superior. What you have in the shepherd is greater. What you have in the shepherd is more fulfilling than what you do not have in life. He is all I need, and I can trust him because he is good. Psalm 23 is current. It is current because it speaks to contentment in our world of discontentment. It is current because it speaks to crisis and suffering. It is current because it speaks to spiritual intimacy. It speaks to matters of the heart and soul. And David reminds us from the beginning of the psalm that God is a personal God who knows and provides what is absolutely best for his followers. You're in one of two places today. Either he is your shepherd and in him you are resting and walking and following, or you're seeking to shepherd your own life. And you're pursuing needs and wants in your own ways. You're either following the shepherd or you're scrambling to be the shepherd. The problem is, what we'll discover in the rest of the psalm is, there's a valley that's defined by a shadow. The shadow of death. And in the shadow, we can't see very clearly, can we? It's very dark and intimidating and lonely. When you're seeking to be the shepherd of your own life, it takes you into the shadows of life where it is unclear and dark and lonely. And we seek to find our fulfillment and contentment in things outside of the shepherd. And as we live life between the mountains, when we live life on the stage of life in the valley and everything that brings that life brings with it, you are following something or someone through the valley. You're following riches or more or pleasures or popularity or success or a better life. And all of those things leave us wanting, desiring, needing more. They lead us into the shadow. Today we are invited to follow a good shepherd. To follow the good shepherd who has promised to not only be in the valley with us, but to lead us and protect us in the valley. And we'll see that next week as we continue our series through Psalm 23. Before we end today, let me tell you the story. Richard Burton, who is a famous actor, I think he's won like 7 Oscars. He's known for his baritone voice and his oratory skills, and probably also known for marrying Elizabeth Taylor, not once, but twice. But Richard Burton, who is known for his great oratory skills, was invited by a retiring pastor friend of his to celebrate the 50th anniversary of this pastor in their church. And Burton was invited to recite Psalm chapter 23 as part of his oratory skills. And the pastor wanted the psalm quoted. And Burton agreed to come under one condition, that he would read Psalm 23, cite Psalm 23, and then the pastor would do it after him. And so that was the arrangement and the agreement. And so Richard Burton came, and he stood at the end of the ceremony, and he cited Psalm 23. And he did so with his great oratory skills, and he wowed the crowd and left everyone in awe and wonder. And they stood to their feet and applauded the great oratory skills of Richard Burton. They had never heard Psalm 23 quoted with such skill and such a deliverance. And so everyone cheered and applauded and sat down, and the pastor stood up. A retired pastor who had given his life to the flock, who had given his life to ministry in the city, who had given his life to the poor and needy and preaching to the congregation week in and week out, week in and week out, being a faithful shepherd to this congregation for 50 years. And this pastor stands and he cites Psalm 23 without all the oratory skills of Richard Burton. He quoted it from his heart. And when he finished, no one stood, but there was not a dry eye in the house. And someone leaned up to Richard Burton and said, "Why was the congregation so moved by the pastor's recitation of Psalm 23? And Richard Burton said this, "Here's the difference. I know the psalm, and he knows the shepherd. I know the psalm, he knows the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. The God of the universe, the creator God of the world, is my shepherd. And I am not left wanting." You know why? Because I know the shepherd. I know he's good. And I know that whatever I need, that he is what I need. And I know that whatever life brings my way, that he is in control. And I know that whatever life brings my way, even when I don't understand it, he is a good shepherd. And all of my needs and wants are ultimately found in him. Now, it's sad that sometimes in life we don't recognize he is all we need until he is all that we have, right? That's kind of the reality of the way we live life. But in the good shepherd, if we will learn to rest in him and follow him into the valleys of life, and it is his leadership and his guidance, it is in him that we find our fulfillment and our contentment and our rest. And it's so easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of the culture of want in which we live that we miss sight of the reality that he is the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is all I want. And he is good. Do you know the shepherd today? Do you know the shepherd? Like, as we launch into Psalm 23, like, my invitation for you before we get into the rest of the promises of this psalm, my invitation to you is that there is a personal relationship available with the shepherd. To know him, to walk with him, to follow him, to be protected and guided by him.